This recording is from Christ Kingdom Church in Waterford Lakes, East Orlando. Visit us online at christkingdom.org for our calendar, driving directions, and more audio recordings.
Well, we are continuing our series called Share the Story. I love this picture and why I keep using it week after week here, just to get us the idea here and make it very, very clear. Your story fits in his story, period. If the Bible is true, if God exists, if Jesus Christ is God's son, then this is true. 100% true. The book of Revelation has been written. The story has even, its ending has already been determined and decided. All that's left is filling in the pieces between now and then of what your story is going to look like and how it's going to fit into his. Well, we're also looking at different characters throughout the scriptures, and we're jumping ahead. We're using this resource. Again, if this is your first time with this, just want to remind you we're going through this. And this is just a tool that we have out back for you to collect your sermon notes. But we're jumping ahead to the Holy Week characters. So we were on chapter 20. We're kind of jumping ahead so we can participate with that as Easter approaches. And we're looking at Pontius Pilate today. We'll look at Barabbas next week and so on as we move closer to the Easter celebration. So we're skipping ahead a little bit to tie in with where we are in the season here of Lent. The theme that we're going to look at here this morning as we look at Pontius Pilate's life is the theme of change. No matter who you are, no matter what you do, no matter where you live, no matter how old you are, we all want change. It's innate in each of us. It's the desire for things to be better. It's a desire to evolve, to progress. It's a desire for advancement. It's a desire to go to new heights. It's a desire to expand our horizons. It's the desire to reach for the stars. And I think it's deeply ingrained in American culture, maybe above all other cultures in some way. I don't know if you've seen that new Cadillac commercial. Let me just read the dialogue to it. It says, "Why do we work so hard? For what? For this? For stuff? Other countries, they work, they stroll home, they stop by the cafe, they take August off. Why aren't you like that? Why aren't we like that? Because we're crazy, driven, hardworking believers. That's why. Those other countries think we're nuts. Whatever. Were the Wright brothers insane? Bill Gates, Les Paul, Ali? Were we nuts when we pointed to the moon? That's right. We went up there. You know what we got? Somebody remember the commercial? Bored. So we left. Got a car up there, left the keys in it. You know why? Because we're only ones going back up there. That's why. But I digress. It's pretty simple. You work hard, you create your own luck, and you got to believe anything is possible. As far as all the stuff, that's the upside. That's the only upside of taking only 2 weeks off in August. That whole commercial and the whole way it's set up and presented there, you think it has nothing to really, you know, you're not even thinking about cars. What is it appealing to? It's appealing to your hunger for change, for innovation, for advancement, for moving beyond, for being the leader in the world of change. And it's been quite successful. You know, it was part of a winning strategy that elected President Obama to office, right? Many years back, change. And no doubt it'll be part of a winning strategy for the person that replaces him in 2016. You can count on change will be addressed. You know, you ask a parent what they want for their children, and most of them will say something to the nature of, well, for them to have it better than I did, or to have different opportunities or better opportunities than I did. It's change. That's why John Lennon's song Imagine became such a hit. Deep hunger, desire for a greater change. But, you know, it's not just an American thing, though. Whether you are young, whether you're old, no matter what your skin color, whether you're rich or poor, no matter what language you speak, there is a deep craving for change. Change in our world, change in our future, change of ourselves. And ironically, for all the longing for change, there is the inevitable change that we aren't looking for that often seems to find us. It's the unwanted change. It's the loss of a loved one. It's the loss of a job or a broken relationship. It's an illness or a crisis or a disaster or some kind of wrongdoing that you're the victim of. The change we long for can elude us, and the change we don't want can always somehow seem to find us. But since we cannot control the unwanted change, we spend most of our lives striving for the change that we think we can produce or grasp. And Pilate, Pontius Pilate, I believe knew this. But what he didn't know, and what I think is our key point for the morning, is that the power to change is not within, but with him. Let's talk about Pontius Pilate, the man. Pontius Pilate, first off, his first name, Pontius, was probably his family name. Was of noble clan. The name itself comes from the noble clan of the Samnites, which were, they were the hill cousins of the Latin Romans. This was back before the Roman Empire officially formed. These were Pilate's ancestors. They had fought hard against the Romans. In fact, they almost had defeated the Romans on several different occasions. But when they were finally conquered, they lost their nobility and were brought into the middle class order of Rome. They weren't just brought in as slaves because these people were powerful warriors. The Latin Romans at the time wanted them to become part of who they were, embrace them, but only to a certain level, not upper tier, middle class. So that's what the Pontius family, that's what his heritage was coming in. A change Pilate's family would not have welcomed to be absorbed by the Romans at the time. Well, think about his name, Pilate. Pilate would probably have been a nickname or something he had earned or been given along the way. The word Pilate actually means skilled with a javelin. It's another reason why we're pretty sure he's from the Samnite clan, and his name is from that, because they were known to be the ones that had invented the javelin, at least in the way they had done it, with the wooden, the iron tip, and 6-foot-long pole, and being able to use it incredibly. In fact, it was so admired by the Romans that they made it part of their basic armor. I mean, when's the last time you saw a picture of a Roman soldier that he wasn't holding that 6-foot spear that he was quite good at throwing? Pilate was obviously very, very good at it. It was in his blood. It was part of his heritage. It's probably something he took great pride in because it was my people that had brought this in along the way. And he was good at it. The Romans quickly learned to make use of it themselves. Pilate was learning the importance of change to rise in power. And it worked, apparently, for him. He probably grew up, as most young Roman boys did, in the middle class or higher, so we can kind of assume this is what would have been common. He would have grown up probably in the city of Rome. His family would have been considered reasonably wealthy in that upper middle class. He probably became a soldier at a very young age, which was very common. That means he would have grown up very fast. Being a soldier was a very harsh and unforgiving environment to grow up in. He probably acted like a man long before he looked physically like a man. Change came quickly, whether he liked it or not, as a young Roman boy. He had succeeded somewhere along the way as a soldier enough to rise up to a position of command. We know that because we know where he finally ended up. It was in 26 AD that Pilate was appointed by Tiberius, prefect, or the governor over Judea, Samaria, and Idumea. A typical term for a Roman prefect was 1 to 3 years. Well, Pilate held it for 10 years. Many did probably pretty well. In fact, he has the second longest serving term as a prefect in the Roman Empire, according to history. So he probably really did it well. As a Roman prefect, Pilate would have had several duties. One, it would have been to be the emperor's legal representative in Judea, much like an ambassador, but more powerful than an ambassador. One who could literally take action and speak without consulting first. He also would have been in charge of collecting taxes, which is not surprising, or managing construction projects, or maintaining law and order, and also was alone given the power to execute criminals when needed in his region. Back in these days, there were no Miranda rights. There was no trial by your peers in a jury. There was one judge and jury, and in this area, it was Pontius Pilate. He had the power to make changes. But the appointment to prefect of Judea was a mixed bag, and a lot of times we don't realize this until we unpackage it a little bit more. On the one hand, it was an honor to be appointed a prefect or a governor for sure, and it showed something of the confidence that Tiberius had in Pilate. But here's the other hand. The other hand is that the area of Judea was the runt of the litter if you were a prefect in the Roman Empire. Why? Because if there was a place that rebellion was going to stem up from, that was going to rise from, it was Jerusalem. It was the place most likely for problems if you're going to be a governor. So if you wanted to be a prefect in the Roman Empire, you would much prefer something in the area of Egypt, some other parts of the area where you could really have a relaxed, comfortable job. So there's some debate here, even wondering, was this kind of a not a glorious position, and for him to stay there longer? So Pilate, no doubt, in some way, was probably torn in this. It was honorable, but it was the runt of the litter of the pigs. Probably at the very least, we can understand that he was not satisfied. He was not content with the chains that he had only here. You know, Jerusalem was also the place where the capital of the Jews, the center of worship was, where the temple was. It was Jerusalem. It was where big business was with commerce. It was where big rituals were with the temple. It was also where big egos were with all the religious leaders. This would no doubt have created a constant headache for Pilate. Not exactly the change he had hoped for, was longing for. Rome, after all, wanted quiet cities, peaceful people, effective commerce across the empire, and a constant flow of taxes so that the emperor could do whatever he wanted to do when he wanted to do it. My guess is that Pilate thought, you know, if I do well enough, though, in this position, if I can prove myself and show myself, I'll get that promotion, which really for him probably would have been anywhere but Jerusalem, but would have been especially Rome. Every prefect at his time would have desired to eventually climb the ladder of success and end up somewhere in power in Rome. And probably somewhere even thinking in the back of his mind, would it be possible that he might one day rise to the position of emperor? He had dreams. He had desire for change. Well, he was at a very unique time in history, we know, from the story of Jesus. Let me tell you, after talking about him, let's talk a little bit about the historical context of just this Holy Week that we're given the story of here in Jerusalem. This is Holy Week, right? This is Palm Sunday through Easter Sunday. What's going on? Well, there's little doubt that Pilate would have heard about Jesus well before this particular week. I mean, Jesus had made trips to Jerusalem, but Jesus also had been all over the area doing miraculous things. His miracles alone would have spread enough throughout Jerusalem to catch the ears of Pilate. Was Pilate some kind of distant fan? No, but it was his business to know anything that had the least potential, or any potential at all, to be a threat to the peace and the citizens there of Rome and of the people that were under his power, the Jews. He would have known that there was some kind of claim that Jesus was a Messiah, some kind of rising king. He would not have known what a Messiah really meant and all that entailed. And of course, he wasn't worried about it in some ways, but he wanted to make sure he kept an eye on any possible rebellion that might jump up. After all, if he doesn't handle this position well, the chances of moving on to Rome and moving up in the ladder were very slim. So he probably without doubt knew. And he probably knew that Jesus could be a serious threat to the change he was looking for. Now, think about the Passover week. It was the perfect storm for the potential for a political unrest or the swell of some kind of uprising. You see, Passover was a celebration of the Jews, of God's deliverance over the once dominant Egyptian empire, if you remember. When God sent Moses and the 10 plagues to get Pharaoh to release his people. This was all part of the Passover meal, right? The last plague was the angel of death coming and passing over those who had the blood of the lamb across their doorpost and killing all the firstborn among Egypt. So this week was a time to remember how God had delivered them from their oppressors. That's what they're celebrating this week. Do you think Pilate was a little bit on edge? If he was a good ruler, he had to be. It wasn't the most politically stable week. It would have inspired hope for the current deliverance of Rome was bubbling underneath the surface. Not Pilate's idea of change. It was a politically charged atmosphere, and Pilate would have known this. Now, if it couldn't get worse, let's add Jesus to the mix. Okay? Jesus, already a divisive personality among the Jewish leaders. They already felt threatened by Jesus and have been plotting to kill him for a long time. You can read throughout the Gospels all along the way. They begin to plot how they're going to kill him. And it was anticipating. They were thinking here, this might be just the right time to do it. Jesus is in Jerusalem for the Passover, like any good rabbi would have been. It wasn't a surprise for him to be there. But Jesus arrives to the whole city, coming out to greet him and welcome him. This was the first time he was going to arrive to Jerusalem. And we call it Palm Sunday. And there's a picture when the entire city, it says, comes out to welcome him, shouting, "Hosanna," which means "save now, we pray." not necessarily the cry that Pilate would love to have heard off in the distance from his palace. While palm branches can be a sign of peace, palm branches were also used, if you know some of your history, when Judas Maccabee led his Jewish revolt about 100 years earlier than this, when the Jews celebrated their least regional victory over the empire of Alexander the Great at that particular time. Palm branches were used as a way to exalt and to give honor to Judas Maccabee and his revolt. So the waving of palm branches could have taken on a very different meaning and connotation to the Jews as well as to Pilate and the Roman forces. Pilate and the Romans had to be aware of that to at least some degree. Was Jesus' idea of change a conflict with his? That idea was growing moment by moment as this week went along. And then you think about it. Jesus, we know that he did it at least once, but probably several times, but at least one of them happened this week. He purifies the temple. It's a picture there on the right. Jesus comes in, overturning the money changers' tables, driving out those doing commerce in the outer courts of the temple, purifying the temple for its place of worship. The outer court was a place for the nations to come and give their prayers to the Lord here. To Pilate and the Romans, it must have looked like Jesus was creating some kind of a ruckus at the very least, and maybe even picking a fight with the Jewish leaders. Now, when the temple is in disarray, Pilate, again, his job is to be the eyes and ears of the city. He would have known that this was going on. And this would probably have made it, at the very least, difficult to digest lunch. It may be difficult to fall asleep that night. Can you feel the pressure mounting in the situation? And Pilate's hope for change is riding on his success as prefect in this area. Add to that secret meetings going on in Jerusalem, Jewish leaders talking and planning behind closed doors, Jewish leaders meeting secretly with Judas and paying him. The Jewish leaders wanted change. Jesus seemed to want some kind of change, Pilate would have thought. It was the perfect storm. What Pilate didn't know, though, is that the power to change was not within, but with him, with Jesus. A couple key points to observe this morning. Number one, Jesus shows what needs to change. If you're following along in your outline, in your sermon thing there, what needs goes in the blank. Pilate knew he needed to change. His entire life consisted of striving to overcome, to change, and to raise his status as leader in the Roman Empire. We can rest pretty assured of that. He knew he had to get out of Judea, which was a graveyard for Roman leaders. His hope was to be known as the one that handled the pressure of Jerusalem and thrived. And I'm sure in the back of his mind he thought, you know, if I can shut down this Jesus thing, or I can quiet these Jewish leaders, that would look so good on my resume. There'd be no way he could be overlooked for a promotion next time it came around. Pilate, though, did not know what needed to change. The higher in power he had gone, the more insecure and pressure he had felt, almost without a doubt. Earthly success was not giving him the change that he wanted. Because let me tell you, Jerusalem was not the place to hang out and spend your career. He was climbing the ladder of success with no idea how tall the ladder was, what was holding the ladder up, or what was at the top when he would get there. And here's an important thing I want you to catch with Pilate. He was hungering for truth and trying to find it the best that he could. You know, they say you don't know somebody until you walk a mile in their shoes. I've told you so much history, and about all the history we know about Pilate, so you might slide your feet into his shoes for a moment and go, wouldn't you be thinking and feeling the exact same way? If this was life and how it had been prescribed for you, is this what the cards you've been dealt, would you not have been going, look, this appears to be the only way for fulfillment, for freedom, for excitement, for sense of security and meaningfulness of my life is moving up this, whatever the ladder is. And it was hungering for truth. Every single gospel gives us an account of Pilate. Didn't have time to read them all. Just picked Matthew's to read this morning. But let me read you from John 8:18's, John's account. At one point, Pilate asks him, he says, What is it you have done? Jesus said, My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. You are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. And then Pilate asked, What is truth? But he doesn't wait for an answer, because he walks out to address the Jewish leaders again. One of the most profound questions in the Bible, and the most profound questions that anybody would ask, is this one. What is truth? And how ironic that truth was standing right in front of him. Well, Jesus shows him truth in at least three ways. First way, Jesus shows Pilate a reputation that has preceded him. Jesus, who knew all things, knew that Pilate had heard, and Pilate certainly had heard, that Jesus cared for the poor. Jesus healed the sick. Jesus had rebuked the arrogant. Jesus had lived humbly among his people, not in some palace or luxurious accommodations. Jesus had raised people from the dead. The rumors of Lazarus would have penetrated all over the place. Jesus had showed no partiality, which would have shocked anybody in the political arena. Even today, right? Jesus had been teaching with unequaled authority and wisdom. People were amazed. Nobody had ever taught like Jesus. You see, the power to change is not within, but with him. Jesus' life had testified that. To what degree Pilate knew all those details, we don't know. But did he know some? Absolutely. He must have. Remember, he served there 10 years as prefect. That's how good he was. You don't get that good without knowing what's going on and reading the newspaper. The second way Jesus shows him is that Jesus shows Pilate face to face what true humility, meekness, and trust in God looks like. Verse 18 from this Matthew passage says that Pilate knew that the religious leaders were out, where had brought him to be tried, because it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. He knew that. He knew this was a setup. And it definitely was confirmed by the time he hung out with Jesus, going, this guy's not even defending himself. This guy doesn't have any twinge of anger or bitterness or resentment. This guy certainly knows what I have the power to do. This would not be the first time that crucifixions had happened in Jerusalem. He knew Jesus was innocent. He saw Jesus silent to the false accusations of the Jewish leaders. Jesus did not feel the need to defend himself, because Jesus knew the power to change is not within, but with him. And then John's account in chapter 19. Pilate asked Jesus, he says, Do you refuse to speak to me? Pilate said, Don't you realize I have the power either to free you or to crucify you? Jesus answered, You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. Now, you need to note that John specifically says that Jesus has already been scourged at this point. He's already been scourged 39 times. And you've seen enough movies to have an idea what that looked like. And Jesus, in that kind of agony and pain, gives not a cocky answer, but a truthful one. And where Pilate certainly, in every other example, would have seen a prisoner at this point begging for mercy, changing his story left and right, whatever it would take to make sure that this persecution for him would stop here now. And Jesus doesn't at all. Pilate had never seen a prisoner like this before. Well, a third way, Jesus tells Pilate plainly that he is a king from another world that's come to testify to the truth. We just read that passage a second ago. When Jesus says, You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. And everyone on the side of truth listens to me. He's basically telling Pilate, look, you've been looking for truth all your life. And here I am. Power to change is not within. The power to change is with him. But Pilate is still looking within. He has the one who is the way, the truth, and the life standing in front of him, and he even asks him, what is truth? But then before he even waits, allows time for an answer, he walks out because it was a rhetorical question. It's one that prompted him to think more inwardly about how he could be the one to find truth. If Pilate had but asked Jesus, tell me about this truth, Jesus, I'm sure, would have once again, like he had done time and time again, told him that he was the water that will keep him from ever thirsting again, like he told the woman at the well. Or he would have told him that he is the bread of life. He is the only one that can truly satisfy. He would have told him that he could reconcile Pilate to God, that only he can forgive sins, that he can give him the security and the peace that he's longing for. The ambition and position can never deliver him, but he could be in right position before a holy God, his creator. So before we judge Pilate too much here this morning, let me just ask you, how about you? And I ask myself, how about me? Do we buy the teachings today that the power to change is within you? That you can be the change you want to see? Do you hope in counseling and pop counseling teaching or books more than you do in Jesus? I'm not knocking those things. They can be helpful. But if they're where your trust is in, then you're looking for a very different kind of change than what Jesus is offering. Are you looking for a formula for a change rather than the author of it? Do you suffer from what I like to call the prayer of Jabez-itis? Do you remember that book when it came out? Biblical story, the story of the prayer of Jabez. If I can just figure out how to manipulate God to give me what I want. And that book sold like crazy. I don't think that was the author's intent, but I think it did far more damage than it did good. Because people are hungry for a formula. People will take a chance and say, hey, I'll try a formula. Jesus is not looking for people that want to give him a try. Jesus is looking for those that want to follow him, that want to trust their lives to him, that will trust him even when it doesn't look like it's going to work out the way you want it. Is there any more example that we need to have them in Jesus' life himself of one who trusted his life completely to his Father? He said, I only do what I hear my Father say and what I see my Father do. And even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he asked the Father, if there be any other way that your purposes could prevail besides me going to the cross, may it be, but not my will, yours be done. Jesus doesn't just show what kind of change Pilate needs, but he also shows him how. And Jesus shows us how to change as well, too. Pilate thought he had the power to change. He had a good pedigree. He had talent. He was mighty with the javelin. He had a reputation. He had authority. He had connections. He had opportunities to show himself as prefect in the run of the litter, Judea. If he could thrive there, then nobody could say he wasn't something. He had soldiers at his command. He had power. He had high hopes. But none of these equated to real life changing power. Because the power is not within, but with him. You see, Pilate lacked the power to change. Like cotton candy, the substance and sweetness of each achievement would dissolve in his mouth before ever reaching his stomach. Jesus shows him he has the ultimate pedigree. He's the Son of God. He has the reputation of one who is like God and sinless. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. He has connections. He has legions of angels at his command, that if he had raised a finger in summoning them, they would have been there at once. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. but he abandons these to take on the sins of his people. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, Paul writes, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is the power to change. It does not come from within, but only from him. And Jesus, do you get the irony? Jesus is standing right in front of Pilate. All four gospel accounts make that so clear. Maybe inches away from Jesus at times. As Pilate says, "What is truth?" And let me tell you something. And I'm preaching to myself as much as anybody this morning. As long as you look from within to find truth, you will miss Jesus. There's not a single religion on this planet or pop psychology that doesn't encourage you to somehow look within and find it within yourself. Put that to the test if you don't believe me. You might have to dig a little bit, but you'll find it there. History is full of men who would be gods, but only one God who would be man. History is full of men who would be gods, but only one God who would be man. And only the story of the Bible describes that man, Jesus Christ. So here's the most important application of the morning. I don't know what your situation is. I don't know all of you very well. Most of you, some. Some of you better than others. Jesus is here now by his Spirit, by the proclamation of his word, in the presence of his body, his people, in his living word. He's here now, inches closer than that, closer than he was for Pilate to you. Change is now. Because Jesus is here now. It begins the moment you trust him. If he is bigger than Satan, sin, and death, which is what we will celebrate in a few weeks on Easter Sunday, then he is bigger than your problems. He is bigger than your doubt. He's bigger than the struggling or broken relationships you're in. He is bigger than your fear. He is bigger than your longings. He is bigger than it all. The power to change is not within, but with him. Pilate missed him. The only question for us this morning is, will you miss him right now? For some of you, or just a few that might be here this morning that know that you have not had an encounter with Jesus Christ like what is being described in the Bible of Jesus' followers. You relate far more to Pilate as a guy, or a lady who's, I'm looking, trying to find it, wondered if Christianity is it or not. He's here. For my brothers and sisters in Christ who are here, and the weight of the world and the struggles and the anxieties and things that you have and wondering, is he really big enough? He is here. And why we take communion is a reminder of his spiritual presence. It's here for you to hope, for you to trust in, for you to believe in. Do you realize, as far as sermon action points, the action point that Jesus had ultimately for every single person he ever talked to was believe. Because it is where we choose to believe and when we choose to believe that that mustard seed of faith takes root. That very, very small mustard seed of faith and spiritual life springs in that action. It's not in trying harder. It's not in white-knuckling it and readjusting or realigning your philosophies and repositioning your values and beginning with the end in mind and blah, 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 blah. It's about belief. And Jesus always called us to belief, and he calls you and me today to belief. To as many as received him, to as many as believed in him, he gave the right to become children of God. Let's pray. God, just ask right now as we transition to your table, which is our spiritual communion with you, which is where we, God, touch with our five senses the reality and are reminded with signs and seals of what you have done for us on the cross, that you would give us the faith, God, that you would empower by your Spirit, breathe life into us, that we might believe, that we, God, might respond as your people, that we might come and nuzzle in and trust you, that we would come and hide under your wing, as the Psalms describe it, that we would come and rest from our labors, God, to trust in the perfect work of Jesus Christ in our behalf, that we might be set free, that we might find forgiveness and be reminded, God, would you continue to make the world and the earth and its cravings and the longings of our flesh be as disappointing as they really are. God, continue to make them unsatisfying so that we will look and long and continue to search for the one that is, which is you. So God, come, work your Spirit in our hearts, God. Bring repentance to us in the areas that we need it. And do it, God, through renewed hope and faith and trust in you this morning, no matter what's going on around us, that we would know that you are real and that the cross has made it clear that you are for us and that no good thing will you withhold from us because you've given us the greatest thing in Christ. So God, minister to us in our hearts now as we respond to your word and come into your table. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.